The major purpose of the Gospels, which is, I suppose, a rather trite thing to say, is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And each of the four evangelists paints his own particular portrait of Jesus Christ. Matthew's great concern is with the kingdom of God and the mystery of the kingdom, which has been the subject these last few Sunday evenings. And I would be grateful if you would turn to our text for tonight, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, which Jeremy read just now. And you'll find it on page 977 in the Church Bibles. Perhaps you'd keep your Bible open at this text. In Matthew 12, 1 to 21, the evangelist gives us three vivid little cameos about Jesus. In the first, which is verses 1 to 8, we see Jesus in the cornfields, permitting, authorizing, it seems even encouraging his disciples to pick and eat some of the ears of corn. In the second cameo, verses 9 to 14, we see Jesus in a synagogue, healing the withered, perhaps paralyzed or shriveled hand of some poor anonymous sufferer. And in the third cameo, verses 15 to 21, Jesus is out in the open air again, healing all the sick who are brought to him and warning them after being healed not to divulge his identity. Now, I've been meditating on these three cameos during the week and earlier indeed, and I've asked myself the obvious question, is there any theme that is common to all three? The cornfields, the synagogue, healing in the open air. Is there a thread that comes through all three and somehow binds them together into one? I wonder what your own answer to that question would be. One possibility is the opposition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in their hostility to Jesus, appear in each of these three cameos. Another possibility would be the question of Sabbath observance, which is certainly dominant in the first two, though it doesn't recur in the third. But there is a third theme which occurs in all three, which I have chosen to seek to enlarge upon tonight, and that is Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament scriptures. That comes in all three, and I've chosen it tonight partly because it is dominant in the three paragraphs, and partly because it is such a burning issue today, not least in relation between the churches, which is relevant to the annual week of prayer for Christian unity, which actually begins today. Now, I don't hesitate to say that if all the churches were able to submit to the supremacy and the supreme authority of Holy Scripture, we would immediately make progress towards Christian unity. It is, I think, almost more than anything else, a confusion about and a disagreement about the authority of Scripture, which has led to the disagreement, the disunity, the discord of which we're all aware in the churches today. So, what was his attitude to Scripture? The Old Testament, in his case. Well, when the Pharisees saw the disciples picking and eating those ears of corn, and when they complained to Jesus that the disciples were doing this in defiance of the law, actually their own tradition, as we will see, what did Jesus do? How did he react to their complaint? Well, you've got your text open, have you? Verse 3. His immediate response was, have you not read That is, are you so ignorant of the Old Testament scripture that you ask your question? Have you not read what David and his companions did? The story is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Or again, verse 5. Or have you not read in the Old Testament how the priests work on the Sabbath day, in theory desecrated and yet are innocent? Have you not read? Have you not read? Are you so ignorant of the Old Testament scripture? Twice running, Jesus referred them to the scriptures. And this, as I'm sure you know, because you have read the scriptures, have you not? Or have you not read yourselves? But you know very well that this was his standard practice. Jesus Christ was a controversialist. He was in constant debate with the religious leaders of his day. He disagreed with them, and they disagreed with him. But in every conflict and argument, he referred to the Holy Scriptures as the arbiter in the debate, and he looked upon Scripture as the final court of appeal in the controversy. Thus, for example, when a lawyer came to him and said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know how he answered? "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read? What does the Scripture say on this subject?" Or again, when the Sadducees asked their trick question about what we call the law of levirate marriage, that is to say, when a husband dies, his brother is responsible, according to Old Testament law, to marry the widow, and if he dies, then his brother marries her. And their trick question is, well, there were seven brothers who died one after another, having had the same wife. So whose husband, or rather, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ha, ha, ha. They thought it was very amusing. They thought they'd caught Jesus out with their trick question. And you know how he replied? "This is why you are so mistaken, you Sadducees, because you don't know the Scriptures, neither the power of God." So all through his public ministry, in his teaching, Jesus was referring people back to Scripture in order to find the answer to their question and the solution to their problem. So now, when the question arose about behavior on the Sabbath day, and what behavior was lawful and what behavior was unlawful, he said to them, "But haven't you read? Haven't you read? Don't you know the Scriptures? They have an answer to your problem." Well, that's the introduction. Now, granted that Jesus regarded Scripture as the court of appeal or the referee or the arbiter in debate, what I want to suggest that we consider together tonight is how this submission to Scripture gave him a balanced judgment, how it settled for him divine priorities. And as we go on, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. Here is the first thing. Scripture takes precedence over tradition. Now, that is the very first thing which is clear in our passage together tonight. This is the issue of the first six verses. Here were the disciples of Jesus walking through the cornfields. Presumably it was springtime when the corn was ripe. They were picking ears of corn and eating them because they were hungry. Now, to do this in somebody else's cornfield was specifically permitted in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 25. That if you're walking through somebody else's cornfield, it's quite legitimate to pick and eat so long as you do it with your hands and you don't take a sickle and reap the harvest. So this was permitted. And moreover, there is nothing in the Old Testament to say that it was all right to do this 6 days a week, but you mustn't do it on the Sabbath. No, it was the Pharisees who added this tradition to the permission of Old Testament scripture. The Mishnah, which was a collection of Jewish traditions written down somewhere in the 2nd century AD, is a collection of rules and regulations, many of which it is believed went back even to Jesus' own day. So the Mishnah ruled that picking ears of corn was equivalent to reaping, and reaping was one of 39 activities which, according to the Mishnah, were prohibited on the Sabbath day. Thus, the Pharisees encrusted Scripture with their own traditions, whereas Jesus subordinated tradition to Scripture. And he said to the Pharisees on another occasion, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions." So in this passage, Jesus showed that the Pharisees' rigid system of Sabbatarian rules was not compatible with the freedom of Scripture. Scripture allows on the Sabbath, he goes on, if you glance at your text in verse 3, Scripture allows on the Sabbath day works of necessity. When David was hungry, there was nothing else to eat. He went into the house of God, and he and his companions ate food which was normally reserved for the priests. But in that moment of necessity, it was right for them to do what they did in breach of tradition. Scripture also allows, verse 5, works of piety. Priests going about their sacrificial duties on the Sabbath day, they didn't observe Sabbath day as a day of rest, but that was permitted. And again, verse 11, Scripture permits works of mercy. If your sheep falls into a pit, it's perfectly legitimate to rescue it. And if it's legitimate to rescue sheep, then how much more is it legitimate to heal the sick on the Sabbath day, since human beings are of much more value than many sheep? So you see, Scripture does not teach an absolute abstention from all kinds of work on the Sabbath day. On the contrary, the Scripture itself, in spite of saying that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, it's a day of rest and a day of worship, nevertheless, Scripture is free enough to allow for works of necessity and works of mercy and works of piety. But the Pharisees didn't understand this. The Pharisees added their traditions to the Scripture, and so they put their traditions above Scripture. Now, this whole question of the relation between Scripture and tradition is a living issue in all the churches throughout the world today. It's a living issue between the Church of Rome, on the one hand, and all the Reformed Protestant churches, on the other. The official Roman Catholic teaching, ever since the Council of Trent in the 16th century, is, if I may quote, "Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition are two sources, equal sources of divine revelation." So divine revelation comes through Scripture, divine revelation comes through tradition. At the Second Vatican Council in the early 1960s, the Roman Catholic bishops had the courage to modify that traditional belief, and said that sacred Scripture and sacred tradition are not two sources of revelation, but two streams of revelation, so that they run side by side. The great importance of that concession is that tradition now is seen in the Catholic Church not as standing independently as a source of revelation, but alongside Scripture in interpreting it. What the bishops unfortunately failed to do was to accept the logic of this modification, which would be that in any moment when Scripture and tradition do not seem to be in agreement with one another, we appeal from tradition to Scripture, and we even appeal to Scripture against tradition. And that is, of course, the position of the Protestant churches, that Scripture is supreme over all human and ecclesiastical traditions. However, there is no room for Protestant complacency. And if we're honest, I think we will have to agree that we who may call ourselves evangelical believers sometimes place our evangelical traditions above Scripture. There are some evangelical churches that prohibit things that Scripture does not explicitly condemn. I think, for example, of the use of makeup. I don't use it myself. But there are churches that strictly forbid it. There are churches that forbid the use of alcohol. Now, there may be good reasons for not drinking alcohol, social reasons, because drunkenness and alcoholism are very serious social problems. But Scripture doesn't forbid it. Jesus drank it. Jesus turned water into wine. So you see, we must not develop traditions that Scripture itself does not allow. Then there are other churches that insist on beliefs that Scripture leaves open. Questions about baptism, about episcopacy, about whether bishops are necessary for the existence of the church, questions about prophecy, about the millennium, about the rapture, about the precise nature of heaven and hell. Where Scripture leaves these things open, the churches have no right to insist upon them. If they do, they're putting tradition above Scripture. Now, I want to say to you, friends, that the hallmark of authentic evangelicalism is not that we maintain the traditions of the evangelical elders. It is rather that we are prepared to re-examine even the most long-standing evangelical traditions in the light of Scripture, in order to allow Scripture, if necessary, to judge and to reform our traditions. Evangelical traditions are not infallible. They need to be re-examined, and they need to be judged, and they need to be reformed. So that's the first thing. I find very plainly in this passage, Scripture takes precedence over tradition. And if Jesus taught it, we must teach it too. Secondly, the second thing I find in this passage is that persons take precedence over things, including rules and regulations. So let's look at verse 7 and our Lord's quotation of that fascinating verse, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "Go and learn what this means. I," this is God speaking, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Now, Hosea was an 8th century BC prophet who condemned Israel for cultivating religion without morality. And what Hosea said to the northern kingdom of Israel was that what God wants is not strict adherence to the sacrificial system, not formal worship services, not even a liturgy of penitence. What God wants more than any of those things is mercy. And the Hebrew word means covenant loyalty, and it is often translated in the New International Version, steadfast love. In other words, faithfulness to God himself and faithfulness to our fellow members in the covenant of God, rather than the externals of religion. Now, Hosea 6:6 seems to have been a favorite verse of Jesus. At least Matthew records him as quoting it twice in two quite different situations. Here, he uses this verse to defend his more free policy of the Sabbath. That is, his rejection of traditions, his acceptance of the basic Old Testament law of the Sabbath, but not all the Pharisaic traditions. And he said, if you understood the meaning of "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would realize that it's more important to heal the sick, to care for the weak, to be involved with persons, than it is to observe rules and regulations, because persons take precedence over things. That's the second thing that he says. Now, two or three chapters earlier on in Matthew, it's actually Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus quotes the very same text from Hosea and applies it to defend his fraternization with outcasts. He sat down to meals with publicans and sinners, breaking Pharisaic rules about the company you should keep, because he said God is more concerned for mercy than sacrifice. He gives priority, God's priority is mercy in the place of sacrifice. Now, what is to me so interesting is that Hosea doesn't actually refer either to the Sabbath or to the company we should keep. But Jesus wasn't interested only in the surface meaning of biblical text. He wasn't, if you like, a biblical literalist. Jesus looked beneath the surface to the underlying divine principle that is given in the Word of God. And that principle is that ethics take precedence over religion, mercy takes precedence over sacrifice, the moral takes precedence over the ceremonial, and that persons take precedence over rules. So it's right to satisfy the hunger of persons, to heal the disease or the pain of persons, because persons have priority in the kingdom of God. Scripture over tradition, persons over rules. If only we could learn that, as Jesus taught it. So it's a warning against biblical literalism, against being content with merely surface meanings, and it's an exhortation to go deeper, to penetrate to fundamental biblical principles and adhere to them. Now there is a third thing which is rather different, and that is that modesty takes precedence over publicity. And this is the third section. You remember, don't you, that at the end of Matthew 11, in that great gospel invitation, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden," etc., just before our text, in that Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And having claimed this gentleness and humility, modesty and meekness, Matthew goes on to give an example of it in these verses 15 and the following. An example of the quiet, modest, humble gentleness of Jesus Christ. According to verse 14, the Pharisees began to express their hostility to Jesus and to plot how they might kill him. Verse 15 says that Jesus was aware of this, so he withdrew. He left where he had been and he went to another place. We're not told where. Many followed him. They brought their sick and he healed them all. So we can imagine the excitement that there was over all these miraculous healings. But Jesus went on at once in verse 16 to warn them not to divulge his identity, not to tell people who he was. Now this is the famous messianic secret. He told people after he'd healed them to keep the secret of who he was, and the reason is quite plain. It was because they were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah. They were expecting an aggressive, a warlike, a military leader, whereas Jesus had come rather to suffer and to die. So he deliberately avoided publicity because of their false expectation. And Matthew sees in this avoidance of the glare and the glamour of publicity, he sees in this a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Isaiah 42, which is the first of the seven or so servant songs. And it's quite clear, I think, from verse 18, that the reference is to the Messiah. Here is my servant, whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. This is the messianic ministry, chosen by God, loved by God, equipped and anointed by the Holy Spirit, called to proclaim good news to the nations. This is the vocation of the Messiah. But how will he go about his work? That's the interesting thing. Now, verses 19 and 20 are almost entirely negative. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, he will not cry out, he will not raise his voice, he will not shout, he will not make a noise, he will not draw attention to himself, he isn't publicity hungry. And the next verse, 20, he will not break a reed that is already bruised and on the way to being broken, and he'll not snuff out the wick, a lamp wick that is smoldering and is in danger of going out. Now, bruised reeds and smoking or smoldering wicks are an image of weak and vulnerable people. People whose faith is dim. People whose faith is burning dimly and could easily be smothered as the bruised reed could easily be crushed and destroyed. But Jesus never does either of those two things. He never breaks bruised reeds, and he never quenches or smothers or suffocates smoking wicks. No, he defends and protects the weak. He is gentle and understanding in his dealings with our vulnerability and our brokenness. Now, at the beginning of his public ministry, after the baptism, you will remember, he was tempted, among other things, to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. He was tempted, in other words, to cause a public sensation and to adopt aggressive and exhibitionist methods in the fulfillment of his messianic vocation. And he resisted and rejected the temptation. He'd not come to browbeat people into submission. His methods were altogether humble and gentle and meek. He was respectful of human frailty. Now, it's quite true that it's Matthew who applies this text, Isaiah 42, to Jesus. But it seems to me likely that Matthew applies it to Jesus because Jesus had already applied it to himself. We certainly know that Jesus had claimed to be the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah. It's certain that Jesus had applied Isaiah 53 to himself. So it seems to me probable that he had applied Isaiah 42 to himself as well, like the other servant songs. And from it we learn that Jesus, as I put it, put modesty above publicity. He put gentleness above pressure. He put the quiet, steady growth of the kingdom above the lust for sensationalism. And I wonder whether the church has ever learned that lesson from Jesus. I'm afraid we often breathe a very different spirit. Our evangelism often relies on the glare of publicity and on psychological pressure techniques. We sometimes manipulate people instead of humbly respecting and serving them. We have a tendency to ride roughshod over people's doubts and fears and temptations. We don't take them seriously. We're sometimes dismissive of them and disrespectful and even scornful of other people's brokenness. But not Jesus. We crush bruised reeds He didn't. We tend to snuff out these smouldering wicks. Jesus didn't. I wish we could learn. I want to learn that lesson myself. So here you see from Scripture are three priorities: Scripture over tradition, persons over rules, modesty, gentleness over publicity and pressure. And all three from Scripture. So as I conclude, what lesson are we going to take away with us? What is the overriding message of these verses, do you think? Well, it seems to me not only that Jesus submitted to the authority of Scripture, so that we should do that also, referring our problems and our questions to Scripture, finding it to be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It's more than that. It's this, I think, that if we are to do this, if Scripture is truly to be our rule, our guide, then we need to repent of the superficial study of it. And we need to repent of a selective submission to it. And we need to determine to familiarize ourselves with the whole of Scripture and accept the discipline, the lifelong discipline of being students of Scripture. For to me, as I meditated on this passage, nothing is more impressive than the fact that directly or indirectly, Jesus refers to Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel 21, Hosea chapter 6, and Isaiah chapter 42. Six texts. And not only that, but he chooses three from the law, one from the historical books, and two from the prophets. He knew his Old Testament. And that's why he could use it to direct the Pharisees from their wrong ways. Well, yesterday, about 350 of us met here in church for a day conference on how to develop a Christian mind. And we considered that a Christian mind is a biblical mind. It is a mind that is informed and shaped by biblical presuppositions and biblical principles. So it's only if we are prepared to soak ourselves in Scripture daily and deeply that we shall learn what Jesus taught us, which are the priorities of God. Let us pray. We spend a moment in quiet thought and prayer about the example of our Lord, King of the Kingdom, about his submission to Scripture, about his discernment of the priorities of God. Let's reflect and pray. We ask your forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for ways in which we have regarded and treated your holy word. We've interpreted it sometimes with slovenliness and inaccuracy. We've been selective in our submission to its authority. We've been superficial and not always delve deeper than the surface into the fundamental principle. And there are many of us here who want to repent. I do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in days to come you will enable us to be more diligent, more disciplined, more comprehensive in our study of your holy word, that we may become truly biblical Christians who put Scripture above tradition and persons above things and gentleness above pressure as we learn these truths from your word. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.